Bibles open to John chapter 18, if you would. Begin there in just a moment. Thankful for air conditioning today. Last week we had none. Thankful for parking. We took public transportation. I'm glad the buses and trains ran on time. And I'm thankful for people who would be here, I think, whether any of that was true or not. So I'm really glad that you have come and decided to spend your Sunday morning with God's people, reading his word together, remembering him. We remember Jesus in the Lord's Supper a moment ago, and really we're to do that every day. But what a treasure it is that we get to be together and do that on the first day of the week. So I'm thankful for the reminders and for your presence. I'm encouraged by a full room. We've been working our way through the Gospel of John, not looking at every single thing. There's just too much here, which is ironic because John himself said there's too much there for me to write down. And so this is just a little bit so that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, have life eternal. So we're just picking a few things as we go through. We looked at the first half of the Gospel of John in looking at the book of signs, and that is seven signs that Jesus worked to demonstrate his character and his purpose, his mission, as well as his person, that Jesus is God's Son, that he's God in the flesh. We looked at a number of statements where Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, I am the door, I am the light of the world, and just, I am that I am. And so we've come to what is not just the climax of the book of John, but the climax of human history. And I'll tell you, every time I've taught through a gospel, every time I've preached through a gospel, I get here and I really just want to read it and sit down. But it's just too much here. What I'd like to do with you today, though, is to focus on a few statements where Jesus says, or John says in comment, that this is to fulfill something that had already been spoken. Whether it was something that Jesus himself had spoken just some time before, or something that was of ancient origin, that had always been the plan and yet had been revealed to people long before Jesus himself was to do it. And the reason this is so important is that there are some things that Jesus had control over immediately about how he was to live his life. But there are other things that just as a human, he does not have control over. Now I know he's the Son of God and you could say he has all authority and he can control those things, but there are some things that you can't arrange, right? You can't arrange whether your disciples are going to make it out of the Garden of Gethsemane alive that night or not. You can't arrange what kind of wine they're going to give to you on the cross. And yet all of these things are fulfilled just as it has been foretold. And that points in some way to Jesus being the fulfillment of God's plan. Jesus accomplished everything God gave him to do for our sake. And there are some lessons, I think, for us as we work through these passages together. So I hope that these five fulfillments, and really the fifth one, there are two. We're treating them as one. They're mentioned together. There are five fulfillments that Jesus works through in these two chapters. So we're going to look at John 18 through 19 this morning. Our brother Justin's already read for us John 18, verses 1 through 11. And it's here in verses 8 through 9. That Jesus said, I told you that I am he, so if you seek me, let these men go. This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken of those whom you gave me. I have lost not one. Jesus intentionally makes his way to this garden near the Mount of Olives, or on the Mount of Olives, the Garden of Gethsemane, where he knew that Judas would know where he was. Judas had spent time with his master on this mountain before. He'd been with his disciples in this place. And I am reminded of the passage that our brother read for us in the Lord's Supper, that the Lord walked in the garden with his people. And so here you have the master walking with his people in a garden, and they're accustomed to this. This was something very familiar to them. Just as Adam and Eve were familiar with the sound of God's footsteps coming, this would have been familiar territory for the disciples. Judas knew right where to find him, and yet Jesus goes there because Jesus intends to get caught. And so when they come looking for him, Jesus says, in the Greek it's literally, who are you seeking? Jesus of Nazareth, I am. And they fall back. And I'm not sure what's happening in this moment in their minds. They seem surprised, perhaps, that he's just so eager to be identified. We know from other Gospels that Judas goes up and kisses him to identify him. But Jesus is ready. His hour had not yet come. His hour had not yet come, and now it has. All through the Gospels, we've been waiting for this moment. But Jesus here at last says that he had kept all of these, all of his disciples. And what's interesting to me about this one is that this is a prophecy that Jesus himself spoke just some hours before. In John 17, and verse 12, in his prayer with his disciples just before coming into the garden, he's praying to God in John 17, 12, "While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I've guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled." And so Jesus is making this prophecy. Jesus is fulfilling his own word. And that Jesus would have control over such a situation, I think, is just a testament to his power. But it's not just that Jesus spoke this. Jesus making prophecy, fulfilling it a moment later, might go, okay, but still, what incredible control. It's that this is a reference to a passage in Psalm 109. In Psalm 109, there is this reference to the one who would be lost. Psalm 109 and verse 8, "May his children be fatherless and his wife a widow." Verse 9, verse 8, "May his days be few, may another take his office." It's later in Acts chapter 1, which I appreciate Elijah leading us in that song, which takes us a little further than the crucifixion. We're looking at the disciples in Acts 1, where they're watching Jesus ascend into heaven. They're being told by the angels, you go to Jerusalem and you wait until the power from on high comes upon you. You'll be witnesses to Jesus through the end of the earth. And they appoint a replacement to Judas. They ask Jesus to choose one. They cast lots, and Jesus chooses Matthias. This is in reference to all of these Old Testament passages. All of these prophecies are moving in the direction of Jesus' suffering. And here's the takeaway. We're going to move through these first few pretty quickly. Jesus' suffering was intentional. All of this could have been avoided. There were a number of occasions where Jesus could have just spoken a thing and then gotten off the hook, or he could have not spoken a thing and gotten off the hook. He could have hid. There are a number of possibilities. We do sing a song sometimes. He could have called 10,000 angels. I'm not even talking about the miraculous power that he had as the Son of God, though. But you realize he could have. But it is his purpose. It is his design to go to the cross. But it is also his purpose to protect his disciples. On this occasion, it's the 11. But don't you see that if Jesus has, in this moment, his purpose not to save himself but to save others, that extends to you and to me? You're going to go through difficulties. You're going to go through trials and suffering. You're going to be tempted in different ways. And I don't know just what's written in the book. Psalm 139 talks about they're written in the book. My days are written in the book. I don't know what it is. But God has plans for you, and he's working through so that he will protect you to accomplish what he desires to accomplish in you. And he is not content until he's finished. And so I can trust that Jesus is going to keep his people. In John 10, he describes himself again as the good shepherd. He knows his sheep. He protects his sheep. So it may be suffering, it may be hurts, it may be temptations. If you are going to cling to Jesus as your master, he will not lose you. Now, he did lose one. He lost Judas. You can turn aside. You can give Jesus up. You can betray him. You can say, "I'm done with this. I want something else, and I will trade him in, maybe not 30 pieces of silver, maybe a moment of pleasure, of passion, maybe just pursuing your own will and your own designs in your own life." You take, you eat, you wipe your mouth and go on your way. You can walk away. But if you're going to stick to Jesus because of his grace, he will hold you and he will keep you. And so Jesus is intentional about his suffering here, but he's also intentional about keeping his word not to lose his disciples. Now, the next fulfillment we're going to find in John 18. And I hope you don't mind. I'm going to read down through this passage. It's probably the most valuable thing that we'll do together today. John 18, verse 12. "The band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus. And they bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year." It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door, so the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, I am not. Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold. And they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. And Jesus answered him, I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said. When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, Is that how you answer the high priest? Jesus answered him, If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me? Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, so they said to him, You also are not one of his disciples, are you? He denied it and said, I am not. One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, Did I not see you in the garden with him? Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. And they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, What accusation do you bring against this man? They answered him, If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you. Pilate said to them, Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. The Jews said to him, It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. John allows for us a bit of a bookend to Jesus' testimony before the Jews. And that is the denial of Peter. Peter denies him the first time in verses 15 through 18 as he's been led into the courtyard by John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. He's warming himself by a charcoal fire, and they're questioning him. And he says, I am not. In contrast with Jesus saying, I am. And that is the contrast, isn't it? Because Peter is denying that he knows anything about Jesus, that he is one of Jesus' disciples, and yet Jesus is bearing truthful witness. He's saying, I've taught openly, you know who I am, you know what I've taught. And he is not just being questioned about who he is and what he's taught, but in verse 19, he's being questioned about his disciples. It looks to me like Peter's denying that he knows Jesus, and Jesus is not denying that he knows Peter. Jesus tells the truth at great cost to himself. And when he's brought in before Pilate, well, what can they accuse him of? What accusation do you bring against him? Well, it must be something. That's their answer. It must be something. They don't have anything to testify against Jesus. So Peter can't testify as he should, that he knows Jesus, that he loves Jesus, that he's following. This is his master. For years he's been with him. But he steps away from it. And Jesus will not step away from the truth that he is who he said he is. And then the Jews have no truth to bring to put Jesus to death. But this was in fulfillment of what Jesus had said. He had said from the very beginning that this was how he was to die. In John chapter 3 and verse 14, the Gospel of John helps us to see that this was the plan. In John 3 and verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And for now, just for this moment, the point is that he's being lifted up. The same is being said in John 8, verse 28, and in John 12, verse 32 and 33. And the Son of Man being lifted up, how can you say the Son of Man will be lifted up? They understood what he was talking about in John 12. They understood that this must mean that he's going to be crucified. What are you talking about? If you're the Messiah, don't you know that the Messiah is going to come in and magnificently triumph over the Romans and deliver the kingdom of Israel and make us prosperous and great again? He's not going to die a traitor's death. Yes, he is, because that's the plan. He's going to go through with the plan. Crucifixion was the plan, though it was a deplorable death. And it was a death that wasn't designed simply to execute. It was a death that was designed to humiliate and to torture. In Jesus' case, he's going to be hanged on the cross on the day of preparation. That is, the day of preparation for the Sabbath. And so they're preparing for the Sabbath day that's within the Feast of Passover. Now, the Passover is a single day, but by this point, Passover refers not just to the day of Passover, but to the Feast of Unleavened Bread that follows. And so there's a Sabbath day that's within that festival. And this is the Friday just before. And so their time on the cross, Jesus and the criminals who are crucified with him, is going to be limited. But normally the Romans would not limit it. They would just let you hang until your life finally slipped from you. Cicero, who was a first century BC Roman statesman, orator, philosopher, he described crucifixion as, quote, a most cruel and disgusting punishment. Though the Romans regularly practiced crucifixion, there were many Romans who disapproved of such cruelty. The word, of course, excruciation, comes from the word crucifixion, out of the cross. Cicero suggested that the very mention of the cross should be far removed not only from a Roman citizen's body, but from his mind, his eyes, his ears. Elsewhere, he says, it is a crime to bind a Roman citizen. To scourge him is wickedness. To put him to death is almost parricide, that is, the killing of your parents. What shall I say then of crucifying? So guilty an action cannot by any possibility be adequately expressed by any name bad enough for it. A Roman citizen ought not suffer. But the Son of God, that was the plan. And Jesus knows this is where he's headed. In the 19th century, this was discovered. It wasn't this exactly. I started to show you a picture, but this is an etching over the picture. It's hard to make up a picture. But this is graffiti. And it goes back somewhere between the 1st and 3rd century. It was found in Rome, Italy. And the caption is, Alexemnos worships his God. You understand what's happening, don't you? There were people, apparently, in the 1st, 2nd, 3rd centuries, who were worshiping someone who died on a cross. How stupid. How idiotic. How foolish. Don't you know that dying on the cross makes you the worst, of the scum of the earth? And so they draw his God with the head of a donkey to mock him. It's satire. If you think that Christians are being persecuted today in this country, and I think there is, that's always been the case. It is not a glorious thing in this world to follow this man, to follow this man who is the Son of God, but it is the true thing. It is the right thing. It is the prophesied thing. It is a true depiction, then, of what Jesus went through for you and for me. In Galatians chapter 3 and verses 13 through 14, there's more to this, though. It's not just that crucifixion was something that was deplorable in the Roman society. It's that it was accomplishing something spiritually. In Galatians 3 and 13, Paul wrote, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Jesus suffers the curse on our behalf. Paul is quoting from Deuteronomy 21, verse 23. But what's really going on here is that Jesus was lifted up so that we might see in him the punishment for our sins. And I asked you to think for just a moment in John 3, 14 about Jesus being lifted up. That's him on the cross. But now connected with what John says there. Just as the serpent was lifted in the wilderness. Now, if you're not familiar with that story, go back and read in the book of Numbers, chapter 21, where the people are complaining and complaining and complaining. That's what the people are really good at in Israel in the wilderness. Is they're complaining, there's no food, there's no water, we've got bad leadership, you brought us out here to die. And so God sends amongst them fiery serpents. And if you get bit, you die. You get bit by the serpent, you die. Can you think of anything more symbolic? And the people are dying left and right. And so God sends salvation by saying, Moses, I want you to do something. It's going to seem kind of strange because I've told you don't make any images, but I want you to make an image. I want you to make an image of a serpent, and it's going to be bronze, and you're going to put it up on a stick. And when they get bit, then they can look at that serpent, and they'll be saved. Now, as a kid, I heard that story and thought, yeah, okay, yeah, that makes sense. And as I grew up, I thought, no, wait a minute. Whoa, time out. They get bit by the serpent, which is there because of their sin. And in order to be saved, they have to look up at, I would have thought, like an eagle or something like that. Eagle swoops down and like eats the serpent or something, like, or a lion or something. No, it's the thing that killed them. Don't you see that when you see Jesus on the cross, you see sin. You see the curse of sin. You see the punishment that's due our sin. That is the plague because of our rebellion, because of our complaining, because of our rejection of God's will. And Jesus is hanging there. And to look at him is to see the punishment for our sins, but also God's grace to deliver us. Thirdly, Jesus' garments were divided, as was prophesied. In John 18, in verse 33, it says that Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Why a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." And Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born. And for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who's of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law he ought to die, because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement in Aramaic Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." And they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" Chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the Place of a Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, with him two others, one on either side, Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. And this was to fulfill the scripture which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, Woman, behold your son. And he said to the disciple, Behold your mother. And from that hour the disciple took her to his own home. The simplicity of the Bible's storytelling is something that's easy to skip over. In 19:1, where it says that Pilate took Jesus and flogged him, every reader in the first and second century would have known what that was. And I will not describe for you in detail, but you need to understand that Jesus was beaten nearly to death before he ever got to the cross. We rightly say in English that he spilt his blood, but blood was pouring out of this man's body. To spill something is an accident. Again, remember, this is intentional. Jesus is offering his body up to be mangled by these violent men. He's being surrounded and treated for sport. And with his back in shreds, he's re-presented to the people. And I do think that Pilate intended to let Jesus go. Behold the man. And perhaps they would see him bruised and bloody and probably hardly standing and think, you know, enough is enough. He's gotten what he deserves. He'll learn better. He'll never blaspheme again. But they had a taste, and they wanted the full thing. And so they shouted out, crucify him. Pilate had offered to deliver over Jesus as the one that he often gave at the Feast of Passover, and instead they wanted Barabbas. And so Jesus is led away and is taken to the cross. And over the cross, Jesus is called the King of the Jews. And so Pilate gets his revenge. They're forcing him into this political moment. We have no king but Caesar. And if you let this man live, then you're no friend of Caesar. And so Pilate thinks his job is on the line. Perhaps his life is on the line. I'm not excusing Pilate. The man was a coward on this occasion. He was a cruel man. History tells us a lot about Pilate, and it's not a pretty picture. But I feel for him here. And yet he makes a decision that in some way we all make. We'd rather give up Jesus because we want to hold on to our position. We want to hold on to what we hold so dear. And Pilate hands him over. He's crucified in verse 23. And what that means is that his arms were stretched out on a beam of wood, and his wrists were nailed so that he would hang. In order to catch a breath, he would need to lift himself up on those nails so that the Word of God, the one who spoke the world into existence, couldn't exhale. And he's hanging there. And while he's hanging there, it says that the soldiers were getting what they could out of the job. I mean, they'd had their fun, and now he's on the cross. But what's left over are all of his belongings. And the pictures that you might see of people being crucified are rather tame, because at least they're wearing some type of covering. In all likelihood, he is completely naked. And this garment they give to this man, and this garment they give to this man, but he's got something precious. He has a tunic. And it's woven in one piece from top to bottom. And so let's cast lots for it. Let's do a little gambling here. And if I win, then I get it. If you win, you get it. Because what else does this man have to offer? The claim is from Psalm 22. That Jesus is forsaken on the cross. He doesn't say it here. But in the other Gospels, Jesus quotes Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it's in Psalm 22 in verse 18 that John quotes from when he says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you understand that the rest of the psalm, in Psalm 22, down in verse 24, it says that he is heard by God. God is not turning his back on Jesus, as though he is displeased with Jesus. He's simply choosing not to act. He's just letting his son die. He's withdrawn all military forces. And the angels have the order, no. You do not go down there. You leave him. And it looks like he's been abandoned. But this quotation alone tells you, you need to investigate this truth. That though we would despise him, Jesus is doing what God has told him to do. And he's doing it so that he can deliver us. In the Lord's Supper, our brother took us to I have skipped over something here in the passages. I apologize. There's a missing slide, and we will leave it for another time. There it is.
Beg your pardon.
In Genesis 3, verse 21, Adam and Eve eat of the fruit. And our brother did such a good job of walking us through that passage a moment ago. I'm not going to go back and retell the story. But when they eat the fruit, they realize that they are naked and that they are ashamed. And while on one hand, what the Roman soldiers are doing on this occasion is simply just despising this man. But you see what's happening. The only thing that they see valuable is this piece of clothing. And when Adam and Eve sin and they realize they're naked, God makes a sacrifice on their behalf. He takes animal skins and clothes them. The text does not say that he kills the animals, but I don't know where else to get animal skins. And we have to imagine Adam and Eve in this moment, realizing what they've done. They have woven together leaves in order to cover their shame. Leaves don't make for very good clothes. I wouldn't recommend it. They tend to wither and dry up and crumble away, and then you're left exposed. And so God says, I can take care of this. And never before had there been death in the garden. The world hadn't known it. But now that it had known sin, then death came in on its heels. And so God takes these animals and slays them. And with their bodies bleeding in the sun, he takes what was theirs before and then clothes them with it. And so in this way, Jesus is our clothing. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27, we're told that it's in baptism that we put on Jesus Christ. In Galatians 3 and verse 27, as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. In verse 26, he says, you are all sons of God through faith. That in looking to Jesus, as John is trying to get us to do, and in trusting in him and believing he's the Son of God, the next step, the response that I need to have is to be baptized in the name of Jesus. And it's in baptism that I put on righteousness and I put on this clothing and I am covered. My shame is taken away. My guilt is taken away. And then as Christians, in Romans 13 and in verse 14, we're told to put on Christ as though we are suiting up for battle. In Romans 13, 14, we are to put on Jesus and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. It's not just about covering our shame. It's about getting us ready for the next thing that's coming. Because there will be more sin to deal with. There will be more troubles to face. And that if you're wearing Christ, if you are a Christian here today, and you're wearing Christ, then trouble's coming. But you've put on Christ. And he has clothed you. What we need to do desperately then is to treasure what Christ has done in taking away our guilt. By way of illustration, some of you know that my relationship with my dad, my earthly father, is not as I wish it would be. He abandoned his family some years ago. He walked away from serving Christ. I have unfortunately little contact with him. But there's more to that story. I was a teenager living at home during much of that time. Some of you have similar experiences. But I have hanging in my closet one of my dad's old sports coats. And I wear it sometimes. And I look at myself in the mirror, and it's scary. I got my hair cut the other day, and they held the mirror up to the back of my head. And so many years riding in the back seat and looking at the back of my dad's head, I thought, that's my dad's head. That's my dad through and through. So there I am in the mirror, wearing my dad's sports coat, looking like my dad. And I look back to a time when my dad was a different man, and think of the man that I am today, the man I'm still becoming by God's grace. And maybe it's a little silly, but I want to fill out that coat. I mean, he was my dad. Now, if I can get sentimental about the garment of such a man as my dad, can you not see what Jesus is offering us here? It is the royal righteousness of our Creator and our King. And the only shame in all of this is not what he's done, but in what we've done. A shame which he is offering to cover over. He has given us this to clothe us in perfect love, and he welcomes us in. There is no other answer to our shame. There is nothing that you can achieve in this life that is going to take away guilt or shame. Is only by the sacrifice of Jesus. And he takes the shame of our sin, the shame of our failures, the shame of others hurting us, and he takes it away. And he wants us to fill it out. He wants us to wear it and learn to walk in it and learn to look more like him. You see what he's doing. Now, I have handled this slide progression badly, so I think you already know some of this, but in the fourth point, Jesus will be given sour wine for his thirst. He's hanging on the cross, and he is desperately thirsty. It's not just that he's thirsty. Everyone here, I'm sure, who would have been on the cross, they would experience this. This is nothing strange that Jesus is hanging on the cross and is thirsty. But there's something specific that happens here. In verse 28, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst," and a jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, the claim in Psalm 69 is hyperbole. In Psalm 69, in verse 21, David writes that they gave me poison to food, and poison for food, and sour wine to drink. It's hyperbole. He's saying, I've been betrayed by people who should have cared about me, should have loved me. I was their friend, I was their confidant, I was their protector, and now they've injured me. And that is David's experience with the language he's using. But what was hyperbole to David, what was figurative, is something that Jesus actually experienced. And it takes us back to Isaiah 5, where God tells through Isaiah this illustration, a song for his beloved, he says in Isaiah 5, where we reference this in John 15, where there's a vineyard, and God is expecting to plant this vineyard and for good grapes to grow, and what grows instead are wild grapes. And what does that represent? It represents the people's rebellion. It represents the people's idolatry and their sin and their rejection of God. And what do you get from wild grapes? It seems to be very clear that Jesus tasted the fruit of our sin. That's the picture here. Not only are they having sport with him, I think they're mocking him, but Jesus is drinking in, and in Psalm 75, verse 8, he is drinking in the cup of God's wrath. And so when he drains it, it is truly finished. He receives in his flesh the punishment for our sin. He tasted death to give us life. And it's just startling. All through the Gospel of John. In John 4, with the conversation with the woman at the well in Samaria. In John 7 and in John 6, he is saying, eat of me, drink of me, you'll be satisfied. You'll never be thirsty again. And in 1 Corinthians 10, referencing Exodus 17, Paul tells us that Christ was the very rock in the wilderness that was struck to give water to a thirsty people. And in contrast with that, there are so many similarities between the righteous Son of God, his life, and the life of the questionable life of Samson, the judge. On Wednesday nights, we've been studying through the book of Judges. We've been part of that Bible study. And we came to this part, and it was mentioned how different Samson was. When Samson defeated the enemy, he was exhausted and he was thirsty, and he cried out to God, "Why did you give me this victory if now I'm going to die of thirst?" And God opened up a fountain so that Samson could drink. And you contrast that with Jesus. Samson is woe is me, and he's seeking vengeance for himself, his victory for himself. And Jesus is hanging on the cross, giving victory to us. And so we are called in Isaiah 55 and verse 1, anyone who is thirsty to come with no money and buy and drink. Because God gives us this freely. The only response we can have to such a gift is to give thanks. It is gratitude, brothers and sisters, that will be your greatest defense from time to time against temptation. Satan is offering us something that we think we can't get unless we go against God's will. And we've forgotten what it is we have. He has satisfied us. He has filled us. You'll never be thirsty again. And we've forgotten what to be thankful for. And if you can't thank God for it, if you're being tempted to do something, if you're wanting to do something and you're thinking in this moment, "I don't think I could, God, thank you for this offering of," then it's not for you. Say no so you can say yes to God and appreciate all of his yes to you. He has given us so freely in Jesus. And then finally, in John 19, verse 36 through 37, we read about Jesus' body not being broken, but his side being pierced. Pick up with me, if you would, in John 19, verse 31. It was the day of preparation. And so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place, the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. This is a reference to Psalm 34, 19 through 20. None of his bones broken. The claim is then that Jesus is righteous before God, undeserving of death. That's what the psalmist is saying. But this is also a reference in some way to the Passover. In Exodus 12 and verse 46, the offering, the lamb that is given at Passover, those bones were not meant to be broken. It's to be roasted whole. But in Zechariah 12, if you would turn there with me, it's next to the last book of the Bible, not often in Zechariah as much as I'd like. But in Zechariah chapter 12, one of the last books to be written in the Old Testament, in verse 10, God says this. He says, "I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn." And he goes on to describe the mourning and the weeping. But then he says in Zechariah 13, verse 1, "On that day there shall be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness." The claim is that in fulfilling this prophecy, Jesus is the one who's pierced, and he's the fountain that's being opened up. But there's something rather strange happening here in Zechariah 12:10. It's not the only time Zechariah does this. Zechariah will sometimes talk about God in first person and then in third person. And so here he is saying, "I will pour out, and they will look on me, him whom they pierced." Well, who's talking? Is it God or is it the man who's being given over? The answer is yes. And so here's Jesus, who is God, who's come into this world as man. And he is the man who is God, who is the fountain opened up wide to cleanse us of sin. But the application here is startling, that if we've been cleansed from sin, and in the Passover, the whole house would be cleansed of leaven. Paul makes a statement in 1 Corinthians 5 that if Jesus, who is our Passover lamb, has been offered, the time has passed, you got to get rid of the leaven. If Jesus is the Passover lamb and he offers cleansing, then we've got to be a clean people. We've got to be a people who are devoted to good works, a people who say no to sin and no to temptation, a people who are committed to righteousness. It's been long enough. It's been long enough that we've lived for sin and our own desires. How much more time do you need to give over? Do I need to give over to my own pleasures to find out that it is empty? It is dust and ash in the mouth. It will not satisfy. Be done. You let it go. You kill it off. You put on Christ and you live in righteousness for him. All these prophecies, all these things that Jesus is so careful to go about fulfilling, it was the plan all along. And so on one hand, yes, it points to who Jesus is. But I'm asking you, brothers and sisters, to see that it points to who you and I need to be. That we need to be free from sin. We need to be a holy people committed to him. Would you pray with me? Father, we are grateful today for the sacrifice of your Son. And though we know that this is not the end, that he is alive, never to die again, that he was raised on the third day, and that there is victory over sin and death because of it. We are grateful for a moment to pause here and look carefully at the cross and see the curse for our sin being taken by him who loved us to the end. And we pray that you would keep your promise to us and you'd be faithful and teach us to be faithful to you, and that you would not leave us, and that you would work in us and help us to grow to be more like Jesus. And as we wear him and we learn to put on compassion and kindness and love and purity, that we'll look more and more like him. Thank you, Father, for these good reminders. Please increase our faith. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.